Isn't it great to be in church on Easter Sunday? Isn't it? He is risen. Risen indeed. And thank you, praise team. Thank you, choir, for really helping us give expression to the joy within us. The joy because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the glory of the gospel. I met many of our guests. I just want to say it's good to have everybody here this morning. Why don't you, if you're in the front, turn around. We just have a full house here. It's good to have a full house on Easter. We're glad you're here. We are here to celebrate the victory of Jesus Christ. And so you have some notes. I'm going to ask you to take those out. I need you to open your Bibles. I like to say that. Let's open our Bibles. Now, we're going to go to several passages this morning. Usually, we go to one passage and just work with it. But as we celebrate the victory of Jesus Christ, we're going to look at several passages where that victory is declared. So, you just give an expression to your joy. Now, we're going to look to the Word. You got your notes out, your Bibles open. And we're going to talk about victory. Sports fans can be rather crazy, right? You maybe sat next to one, or maybe you're sitting next to one now. A crazy sports fan. Chris, you just singled out Luana. And I'm going to guess the team is New England. Yep. Well, football fans, NFL football fans, seem to be the craziest. But for example, Minnesota Vikings. Look at this. This guy has the NFL tattooed on his arm, and it says freak. And then over there is the logo for the Minnesota Vikings. Kind of crazy. Chris, does Luana, does she have a tattoo for the... No? All right, how about this team? Who is this? Kansas City Chiefs. All right. Are this team here, the fans for Philadelphia, they are absolutely crazy. Well, is that the Seahawks? Well, I'm sorry. So obviously we have some Seahawks fans, huh? And then this one is perhaps my favorite, maybe because of the guy's age. He's kind of like, who would do such a thing? Jack, what team is that?
Redskins.
Jack, why do they wear the little nose like that?
The Hogs.
The Hogs, that's what they're known as, the Hogs. All right, the front line. All right, so there you're learning all kinds of new things about fans and their fanaticism. They can be crazy, and probably as they get into championships, if they're winning, they even get crazier. And then if their city wins the championship, you know, the whole city enters in, don't they? Yep, they have these parades or this parade, and when they get in back into town, all kinds of craziness. As a culture, and it's not limited to our culture, but we celebrate champions and championships, do we not? Right? You can talk to me. It's okay. We do. We can go crazy over those kind of things. Last week, Michael, I don't know if you remember saying this. Michael is in the back there, and I'll attribute this to you. You said Easter is the Super Bowl of Christianity. Easter is the Super Bowl of Christianity. I would say it's that and even more. Today is a day for us as followers of Jesus Christ to celebrate our champion. Right? To celebrate our champion, the victory that he has won. And so in a sense, I would hope for you to leave in a sense or some sense have this, you're a crazy fan of Jesus Christ. Does that sound sacrilegious? All right, but a crazy fan of Jesus Christ because of the victory that he has won. We're fans of a lot of different things, but there's nothing as significant as the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. So what we're going to do as we start out here is look at a couple of passages where that victory is declared. The victory he won through his death, burial, and resurrection. And the first one is found in 1 Corinthians 15. So turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And the idea Paul develops is that Jesus was victorious over sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15 is the most extensive treatment in all of Scripture of the resurrection, by far. And Paul there is refuting a heresy that denied a bodily resurrection. And Paul declares that Christ's resurrection is central to the gospel proclamation. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses there, that it's of first importance. Because if there is no resurrection, then Jesus Christ has not been raised. And Paul then says, if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is empty. We're still in our sins. And we are of all people to be pitied if there is no resurrection. But, that's one of my favorite words in the Bible. But, notice verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Christ has been raised. There is a resurrection. And so there is a resurrection for us. And Paul will go on in that extensive chapter, talk about the order of the resurrection. And then he talks about the kind of bodies we will have, the resurrection body. We probably don't think of that a whole lot, but wow. The body we will have. And then from there, Paul goes on to talk about a mystery. Now notice verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And so these bodies are not fit for the kingdom of God and things to come. We need new bodies. That's kind of exciting, isn't it? To think of that environment. I'm going to need a new body to function in that environment. And then Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. I'm going to reveal new truth. We're not all going to sleep. That is, we're not all going to die. But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so the mystery Paul is disclosing is this. When Christ returns, the trumpet sounds, those who are dead in Christ will be raised up. But those who are alive when Christ returns will not experience death, but will be gloriously transformed. Anybody in on that? Should see all, most hands up, yeah. And then Paul goes on to say this. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But, oh, would you read that with me, verse 57? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul writes in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, he is stating that if we die in our sin, having violated the law of God, and Scripture teaches we have all sinned repeatedly, violating God's law. So if we die in our sin, having violated God's law, we face God's judgment and condemnation. What a sting to death, isn't there? What a sting to die in our sins and stand before a holy God and experience judgment and condemnation. How many of us have been stung by a wasp? Or you can probably remember the location, can't you, and when it happened. Oh, no one of us wants to be stung even by an insect. But let me assure us that we don't want to go to the grave in our sin and face God's judgment and condemnation. What a sting for those who stand before God in their sin. Wow. Serious stuff, isn't it? But, verse 57, here's another but. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through His death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus paid sin's penalty and our relationship with God is now right. It's been restored. We have peace. And so when we die in Christ because of His death, burial, and resurrection, we do not face judgment. We do not face condemnation. Oh, what a victory's been won to have that confidence. John Owen, a great Puritan, wrote a book by this title, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Boy, what a great statement. The death of death through the death of Christ. Keith and Kristen Getty have written a song. It's titled, In Christ Alone. And in fact, at the end, I believe we're planning on singing that, In Christ Alone. And the last stanza has this line, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. So because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, we have no guilt in life because our sin has been atoned for. Guilt is a horrible burden. I think we could all speak from experience, couldn't we? Guilt is a horrible burden. Objectively, guilt is this violation of the law of God. It's an objective thing. There has been violation. And so that guilt and then the shame and the fear that come along with it. Guilt is a horrible burden to bear. But because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, there is forgiveness of sin. And so there's no guilt in life. And then what was the other statement? No fear in death. No fear in death. RIP, what does it stand for? Rest in peace. But you know, there are a lot of people, maybe most people, death is this great unknown. And it's filled with fear. Maybe for you, as you consider your mortality and the grave, there's all these questions, this uncertainty. I'm not a fan of Woody Allen. I couldn't even tell you a movie he's produced. But he had a fear of death. Did you know that? Gave expression to it, I think not just speaking, but through his movies. And there was a humorous side as he spoke of it. I mean, he was a guy given to humor, but he said this, it's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. He said, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work, I want to achieve immortality through not dying. It's a way with words. But he's covering up his fear of death. What's beyond the grave? Because you see, Woody Allen thought that death was the end of it all. And that thought of that being the end just terrified him. In a sense, life then has no meaning, no ultimate meaning, right? He made this statement, the fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and against death. Death is absolutely stupefying in its terror and renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. Wow, what a statement. That death is stupefying in its terror, absolutely stupefying, and renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. So death is just this end, and so there's this fear, really, of death and the end, that there's no existence past death. Kind of hopeless, right? Last Sunday, I watched a bit of a PBS special. It was titled, Into the Night, Portraits of Life and Death. Speaking of death and those kind of issues, anybody here watch it? PBS, Channel 7? Nobody. I better write them and tell them. Oh, we have one hand back there. But they began reciting a poem by Dylan Thomas. I doubt that the most of us know who Dylan Thomas is. But he wrote the poem, and it's in your notes. It's titled, Do Not Go Gentle Into That Good Night. And evidently a well-known poem in certain circles. Do not go gentle into that good night. And this poem is a rage against death. And he says this, do not go gentle in that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Oh, death is something to be raged against. Don't go gently into death. Though wise men at their end know how dark is right, it's inevitable. Because their words had no forked lightning, probably meaning they lived life without great significance, they do not go gentle into that good night. By grappling with death and the significance of death and living well. And the final stanza reads this way, and it's so personal for Dylan Thomas, because he's speaking of his father and his father's death, and he says, then you, my father, there on the sad height, curse, bless me now with your fierce tears, I pray. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. And so rage against death. It's not R.I.P. It's not rest in peace. But that's not true for us as believers. Because why? The sting has been taken out of death. And a window's been opened into our understanding of what's beyond life and the grave. We don't have to fear death. It's not this great unknown. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says this, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And so Satan had the power of death over us. Because in our sins, apart from Christ, we were separated from God. And so Satan had claim over our lives. But not because of Christ. No longer. Verse 15, and might free those, Christ, free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. All right? Free us from this fear of death. That's the victory of Jesus Christ. Victor over sin and death. The sting has been taken out. Oh, I'm a crazy fan of Jesus Christ, if I can speak of it that way. And we started out talking about it that way, right? Because I have been set free. You have been set free from your fear of sin and death. Because you know that he paid the penalty. There's forgiveness of sins, acceptance by God. You know what's to come. And the fact that death, in a sense, is a gateway unto life. Second thing Christ has been victorious over is Satan and the powers of darkness. Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, has been victorious over Satan and the powers of darkness. Turn to Colossians 2. Paul there specifically talks about this aspect of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, his victory over Satan, the powers of darkness. And Paul writes this. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Here we're dead in our sin, separated from God. Hearts are uncircumcised. They're not sensitive to the things of God. But he made you alive together with Christ. He's forgiven us all our transgressions. Canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he's taken it away, having nailed it to the cross. And so in Christ, there is forgiveness. The certificate of debt, the law against us, has been nailed to the cross. And actually, the picture even here is that of it being wiped clean. And from there, Paul talks about the victory of Jesus over the forces of darkness. And we read in the next verse, verse 15, when Jesus had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. And there is so much imagery going on, not just in this verse, but in this whole section of Scripture. The idea here of disarmed means to put off completely, to undress completely, and thus to render powerless. And according to Bible.org, it's a picture of stripping the robes of office from a deposed official. That's the picture. Stripping them of their official robes. They say that at the cross, Christ undressed all demon authorities. I bet you never thought of it that way. At the cross, He undressed all demon authorities, took away their authority, their power. And then the statement, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. And the imagery here, again, once again, is of a general, probably a Roman general, coming back to Rome, having defeated and vanquished the enemy. And he leads into Rome in this processional, the spoils of war, and prisoners led in chains. That's the idea. And some think that Christ, in between His death and resurrection, indeed went to imprisoned spirits and proclaimed His victory. Victorious over the forces of evil. Chrysostom had this to say. He was a great old early church father, right around 400 AD. And he said, "Do you see how the devil is defeated by the very weapons of his prior victory? The devil had vanquished Adam by means of a tree." What was it? The tree of the knowledge of... Yeah. Christ vanquished the devil by means of the tree of the cross. The tree sent Adam to hell. The tree of the cross brought him back from there. The tree revealed Adam in his weakness, laying prostrate, naked and low. The tree of the cross manifested to all the world the victorious Christ, naked and held on high. Adam's death sentence passed on to all who came after him. Christ's death gave life to all His children. And so through the cross, Satan has been defeated. The powers of darkness. And so we are to walk in that victory. You know, most people, many people out there are unaware even of these forces of evil, these forces of darkness, right? But we're not. We're aware of them and they're powerful. But Jesus won the victory at the cross and we're to walk in that victory. There's a battle waging around us. Oftentimes we're even unaware of it, this battle against the forces of darkness. And it's interesting that Paul writes extensively of it in Ephesians chapter 6. And he says you need to resist the devil. You need to stand firm in your faith. And Peter writes of a roaring lion. So there is this extensive discussion in Scripture concerning the battle that we have with Satan, who is a defeated foe, but he still can roar pretty loud, can't he? Notice 1 Peter 5. Peter writes this, "Oh, be of sober spirit and be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion." He's seeking somebody to devour. Do you think he's serious? He is serious about his attacks against us. But what does Peter say? Resist him, firm in your faith. If you were to go to Ephesians 6, you'd find that same idea. What do we do? Do we flee the evil one? Do we fear the evil one? No. We resist him, firm in our faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And so, Peter talking here, I think of the fact that Satan comes against us through suffering. So what do we do with our suffering? Oftentimes he comes against us with lies, but here specifically through suffering. And Peter says, after you had suffered for a little while. Now notice this. All right, the evil one is coming against through suffering. But after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, what will He do after you've suffered for a while? He will use the intents of the evil one against us to bring about a glorious victory. That's what Peter is describing. He called us to His eternal glory in Christ. He Himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Satan is a defeated foe at the cross, but we must walk in that victory. He can roar and roar loud, and we can fear him and pull back instead of walking in obedience. But the encouragement is, even in the midst of suffering, stand firm, resist him, be a person of faith. Understand the victory's been won and walk in it. And God will use his evil intents, Satan's evil intents, to do great things in our lives. Oh, I'm in. Anybody else in? Because we struggle with suffering so. And oh, to walk in victory. And we can. Because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. I'm trying to encourage us to be crazy fans for Jesus. Sounds rather vernacular. Huh? To be crazy fans for Jesus Christ. I'm going to take us to one other place to talk about this victory. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16. And we'll end with this. If you're thinking of Easter, the lunch, and the honey-baked ham, that's what we're having at our place. But Matthew 16, Jesus is going with his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Here's some recent pictures of Caesarea Philippi. These are ruins. There was this big cavern here that in Jesus' day, water flowed out of it. And the Jews of his day, or Gentiles of his day, saw this as really the gates into hell. All right. Caesarea Philippi was at one time called Panias, after the god Pan, this Greek god of fertility. This god that was half goat and half man. And so it used to be Panias, and Philip made improvements, changed the name to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea made, built by Philip, so he takes some glory and Caesar gets some glory. But Caesarea Philippi, by the way, if you have a map, you'll be able to notice it's way in the northern tip of Israel. Okay, up by Mount Hermon, way in the north. And Jesus goes off with his disciples there. But see, the most of us, we hear Caesarea Philippi, you illustrate yourself, it's like words rolling off of this and falling through. You have really no sense of, oh, Caesarea Philippi, so what? This is the only time it's mentioned in the Gospels. That's significant. And what we find there is very significant. And Jesus' disciples were probably wondering, why is he taking us here? You see, because it's a place of great evil. A place of great evil. And so maybe wondering, why, Jesus, are you taking us here? We're good Jewish boys. We don't go to an evil place like this. It's kind of like the red light district of Palestine. And why was that? It was because at this location, and you only see ruins here, but there was a temple to Caesar Augustus. So there was emperor worship. And there were these shrines, and I believe a sanctuary to Pan, this Greek fertility god, half goat and half man depicted. Maybe you've seen depictions of him. And concerning his worship, there was all of this sexual perversion because they believed that Pan in the fall went in through the gates of Hades, the gates here of death, and went down into the abyss. And he did that in the fall, and he had to be enticed to come back out in the spring. And so they had all this sexual perversion. And so all of that is at this place. So you need to understand it. We're not going to appreciate our passage until we appreciate the location. And there we read, notice Matthew 16, verse 13. Now Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he was asking his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, this is a big moment. He's asking them, who do they say I am? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Isn't this big? This setting, this question, who do you say that I am? Come on, guys. Who am I? And Peter steps forward. You'd expect it to be Peter, wouldn't you? And Simon Peter answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to Peter, oh, you're blessed, Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. But my Father who is in heaven, I also say to you that you are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And so the question put out to the disciples, who are they saying I am? Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Jeremiah, some say some other prophet. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a profession. And Jesus says, you're blessed, Peter, because God has revealed that to you. You haven't come to that understanding on your own. And then the statement Jesus makes, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower. Sounds like a victory declaration, doesn't it? This rock, upon this rock, I'll build my church. Some see here Jesus singling out Peter. The Catholic Church sees it that way. I don't believe so. I believe the rock is the profession made by Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But what I'm wanting you to see is a concluding statement in verse 18, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So you need to put yourself in this physical setting. The gates of Hades are almost certainly referencing the supposed cavern and cave that goes down into the underworld. Jesus had taken them there to that city in that location. And so it would speak of this false worship of Pan with all its perversion, the false worship of Caesar, the Caesar worship. And so before Jesus and His disciples at this point is a stronghold of Satan. Would you not agree? This very wicked place in northern Israel, the stronghold of Satan, this place of spiritual darkness. And in that context, Jesus declares that it would not stand against Him and His church. Jesus declaring His victory here over sin and death and darkness and Satan and demons and all these kind of things that were before Him. Celebrate the victory. This is a victory declaration by Jesus to His disciples as they're in front of all this evil. I will build my church. This profession, I am the Christ. I'm the Messiah. What a declaration in that context with these things going on. But then it's interesting that they leave Caesarea Philippi and Jesus starts to talk with His disciples about His death. Whoa. We're just proclaiming victory over the gates of hell and now you're speaking of your death. How does all this fit? Right? Right? The disciples are struggling with it. And in fact, notice, from that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took Jesus aside. Notice this. And began to rebuke Jesus, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Now you should let out a collective wow. in this context, because just in the previous section or so is this declaration, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus pronounced Peter blessed because God had revealed that to him. And here he's saying to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Your thoughts are in the wrong place. What's going on? We should be asking that question. What is going on? And I think it's this, that Peter didn't understand how Christ's victory would be won. Peter's expectation and the expectation of the Jews at that time is that the Messiah would rise up as a mighty military hero and overthrow Rome. And that's what Peter wanted. He wanted this Messiah to be step up. Peter wanted no talk of death and a cross. We're not looking for that. We want a conquering Messiah. And Jesus makes perfectly clear as he rebukes Peter, and we must not miss this, that he would defeat sin and Satan and death and darkness by the cross. By the cross. His death, burial, and resurrection. And we today must not miss it. The cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pathway of victory. Many say it's foolishness. And in fact, Paul writes of Gentiles saying it's foolishness to think of such an absurdity. But not when the Spirit of God has blown through your life and brought the understanding of the glory of who Jesus Christ and how the victory would be won. Can I hear an amen? Yep. Wow. So let me apply this in two directions. Some may be here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. You're not. You're here because somebody invited you. I plead to such a person. May today be the day you embrace Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Because it is the only way of deliverance from sin and death and having the sting of death removed. It's the only way to have victory over the powers of darkness. It's the only way, real way, to walk in newness of life. We're putting our hope in all kinds of things today. We put it in politicians. We put it in science and technology. We put it in some other religion. We put it in our own abilities. Or we just give up hope. But if you're here this morning and you've not embraced Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, the glory of His death, burial, and resurrection, today needs to be the day. I plead with you. I plead with you. And would not want anybody walking out of here on an Easter morning thinking, well, I didn't really understand what the resurrection was all about. Easter was all about. You've heard very clearly through what Curtis shared, through the singing, through the music, what Easter is all about. It's about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins and through His resurrection demonstrated the validity of His claims. Oh, glory. I'm a crazy fan of Jesus. I hope you are. And in fact, that's my second application. Glory in the cross. Glory in the cross. Because the most of us are here and we'd say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I would suggest to us that yes, we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the glorious Son of God. But we have so far to go in understanding the reality of it, don't we? Oh. That's my experience. The more I know Him, the more I want to know Him and realize that I don't know Him as well as I would like to know Him. And the power of the gospel in my life. It was Michael McCartney who shared this story, a sermon he preached on the resurrection. He writes this, and I'll just read it. I heard a story about a family that tragically lost 3 of their 4 children within just 2 weeks to a deadly, virulent disease. One child was left of the four, a four-year-old boy. And the family had buried the third child just 2 weeks before Easter. And on Easter morning, the parents and the remaining child went to church. And the mother taught her Sunday school class about the resurrection of Jesus. And the father read the Easter story as he led the opening Sunday school devotion. And people who knew about their great loss wondered, how could they do it? And one family of the church were in the car and on their way home after church when their 16-year-old son asked his father, he said, "Dad, that couple must really believe everything about the Easter story, don't they? Oh, to see them do what they did." And his father said, "Of course they believe it. All Christians do." And the young man then said, "But not like they do." How much do you believe the Easter story? Yeah, we're going to profess it, and we have been born again. But this is the most glorious story ever told. And I'm blessed to proclaim it. But oh, to go out of here and live it. This realization that I have been set free from sin and its sting through death. I've been set free from the power of sin. I can walk in victory. I have been set free from the powers of darkness and Satan. Not only that, and we can continue on, I have been blessed with the gift of the Holy Spirit because Jesus ascended to the right hand of His Father and sent the Spirit. He has given me gifts to serve Him. I'm part of a church body. We profess it. We believe it. But, oh God, would you not say with me, press it into my mind and my heart. Transform my life. Father, we praise you. We thank you that you put a song in our hearts. The victory's been won by Jesus Christ. May we be crazy fans. We get excited, Father, about all kinds of things in life. It can be sports, or it can be a business, it can be a relationship, but it all pales in significance to the glory of Jesus Christ and the victory won on Easter, His death, burial, and resurrection. And would you bless us even further by pressing that into our minds and our hearts and transforming our lives more fully so that we live in light of the glory of who Jesus is and what He has accomplished. And Father, for those who are here who they're struggling with this whole gospel proclamation. It's just like, you seem to be pretty excited, Pastor, but I'm not sure I get it. Oh, Father, would you work in their lives in special ways, bringing that understanding? We cry out to you in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. He is risen. Amen. Amen.